We are in Colossians chapter 1, and the time we have left, we're going to focus on verses 21, 22, and 23. These verses come at the end of a great hymn of praise about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the theme of our message today, reconciliation, flows from the person of Christ, that it flows from who he is. And it flows from the work of Christ. It flows from what he's done. We're going to begin reading with verse 18, however. Verses 18, 19, and 20, Brother Kevin Fitzgerald let us in a few weeks ago. But we have to read those verses, if you will, a lead-in to our verses, which begin in verse 23. So these six verses are inextricably linked together. So let's begin reading Colossians 1. I think we got it up here. Yes. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'm reading from the English Standard here, which is the text I'll be using this morning. Verse 18 is the preparation for verses 19 and 20. Which are themselves preparation for verses 21 to 23. Let's see how. Not to repeat what Kevin taught us a couple weeks ago, we must remind ourselves of what those verses said. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is a declaration about the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the head of the church, which is his body, that he's the beginning. In the beginning, God. He is the beginning. That he's the firstborn from the dead, speaking of his resurrection. And then we get this mountain peak. When I think of this chapter, I think of like a mountain coming up and coming down. And this mountain, to me, the peak is right there at the end of verse 18. That in everything, he might be preeminent, first place. His importance is above all. He transcends all. And then verses 19 and 20, on the other side of this peak, we have the ground upon which the Son's universal preeminence rests. It rests on his person and his work. It rests on who he is and what he's done. Now, it's evident from the arguments and words of this letter that, among other things, Paul is debunking bad teaching that had been going around in this church. It had crept into the church. We don't know precisely what the heresy was, or were. There were probably more than one. But we can surmise what they may have involved based on his teaching. His teaching about the person of Christ is his reference to angels, for instance, that comes throughout the book. What were these heresies? Well, they seem to have had an incorrect understanding of the person of Christ. As we discussed several weeks ago, there was an early heresy that was around. It may have indeed been infecting it. It kind of looks and sounds and smells like it. A heresy that there were many levels of spiritual beings between man and God, And that there were deities near the top. This is kind of I think we saw some of the Greek ideas of polytheism creeping in here, and that Christ was one of these beings near the top. As a part of this heresy, even some of the Christians were inclined to worship angels. And with that background, we see here in verse 19, Paul destroys the foundations of these heresies with one simple, direct affirmation. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. F.F. Bruce said of this verse, the totality of divine essence and power is resident in Christ. He is the one all-sufficient intermediary between God and humanity. All the attributes of God are disclosed in him. He's at the top. He's at the peak. There's no one else makes any difference. Jesus Christ is the whole of what we need, Paul is saying, because he is holy God. And through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, he has reconciled all things to himself. All things in the universe, whether in heaven or on earth. How? By the blood of his cross. At Calvary, the great reconciliation occurred. Now, the usual New Testament word for reconciliation is here in modified form. It's here with a prefix on it. That word is used to common reconciliation, like the first word, that is, the like a husband and wife who are having problems getting reconciled. This prefix strengthens the idea of the word. Some translators have tried to bring it out this way. We have been completely reconciled through Christ. We don't need angels to make our way to God. Jesus Christ completely reconciles us to God all by himself. We might know today that there's people want intermediaries, even today. People want to look to Mary or to some of the other saints or even a great Christian leader as someone to bring them to God. There is no hierarchy of spiritual beings that we need to concern ourselves with. We have Christ, and he alone is the fullness of God. We don't need any other revealer of the person of Christ, and we don't need any other mediator of fellowship with God. You know, the idea of reconciliation is not just forgiveness of sins. You can forgive someone who's wronged you without reconciling with them, without having a restoration. Jesus Christ did this when he's hanging on the cross, didn't he? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was asking, praying that the Father would forgive the very people who were executing him. Their relationship, there was not a... They were still going to kill him. But he had forgiven. Reconciliation is a step beyond that. That means that the relationship that was broken because of sin has been restored. Sin was the original problem, and that sin begat hostility to God. Man has been at war with him since the original sin. And reconciliation is there, not just the cessation of hostilities to keep the war metaphor going, not just the cessation of hostilities, it rather is the creation of a state of peace. And in the Bible, peace is not just the absence of war, but peace is the presence of divine joy. It is the pleasure of being in the presence of God. That's what peace is, and he made it. He made peace, and it cost his own lifeblood on the cross. And now we come to our subject today, verses 21 and 23, which you're going to read again. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in this body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. From the cosmic to the personal. From the reconciliation of all things, whether in the earth, in the heavens or on the earth, now to us. Paul gets personal, and he gets very personal. We were once alienated. Estranged is what the word means. We were alienated with God, but it wasn't just a separation. It wasn't like we were living in different area codes. It wasn't just that we were ignoring God. We were openly hostile to God. That's what he's telling us. Paul is telling us. You could translate this, you were enemies of God. And this hostility has a seedbed. It's the mind. Hostility to God just isn't something the human race has stumbled upon. It wasn't some sort of accidental war, if you will. We actively conceive it in our minds. Read the papers. Read the internet. Watch TV or movies or listen to the radio. There is outright hatred toward God emanating from the minds of men and women. And it's all around us. And Paul's saying, and once you were one of those. And how do they show it? They show it by their evil deeds. And there's no shortage of that either. I find it ironic, though, that sometimes hear those who openly hate God yet speak out against the evil deeds of others. Their own, of course, are not discussed. Kent Hughes says that verse 21 describes all the men and women in the world who are without Christ, but they don't like hearing about it. They don't like hearing it. The scriptures are a mirror to the soul. They reveal to us who we really are. We don't like it. We don't like to find out who we really are. It's an image we don't like. But by the grace of God, we can see us for who we are. By his grace, we can see who we really are. We see the way God sees us, and then we're on the threshold of salvation, ready to understand and believe God's redemptive work for us. Verse 20 spoke of reconciliation in cosmic terms. Go back to 21 here. Verse 20 talks about reconciliation in cosmic terms, the reconciliation of the universe. But Christ's peacemaking, his reconciling work, is most clearly seen, quoting Bruce again, in the men and women who have heard the gospel, the message of reconciliation. And in grateful submission, they've accepted the amnesty which the gospel offers. When I was reading this the other day, that word amnesty struck me when I read it because it applies exceedingly well here. It's a rarely used word in our culture because it always seems to be politically charged. We don't use it in normal conversation except with specific political situations. It's been like this for hundreds of years, actually. When I was young, it was applied to the young men who had fled the country to avoid being drafted into the military and serve in Vietnam. They didn't want to fight in Vietnam, so they left. Most of them went to Canada. It seemed to be the most popular place to go. And after the war was over, and many years had passed, these men wanted to come home. But they were lawbreakers. And changing the law to allow them to come home struck many as unfair. They broke the law, people said. We're not going to give them amnesty. They must live with the consequences of their deeds. The words reappeared. It's resurfaced again today, and also in a political context. Millions of people have entered the country illegally, mostly from Mexico, but from other countries, and this has been going on for decades. With so many people living here, it seems completely impractical to deport 12 million people, so politicians, in fact, last two presidents have decided that we should pass new laws to create a way for them to stay, perhaps become citizens. These efforts have, by and large, failed. Why? Amnesty, people shout. And they don't mean it's a good thing. No. In both cases, amnesty means allowing people to escape the punishment that others believe their law-breaking deserves. They broke the law. They need to be punished. Now let's apply that word to us. We're lawbreakers. We're breakers of God's law. We're on a whole different level of law here. That conduct God calls sin. And the punishment God has required for sin is death. The message of the gospel is a simple one. You get amnesty from the punishment you deserve simply by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. How does this amnesty come to you? By an act of Congress? No, it's much bigger and more important than that. This is one realm where Washington has no power. The amnesty comes to you because previously, unbeknownst to you, and even before you were born, someone stood in your place and took your punishment. That someone is Jesus Christ himself. And because of him, you are offered real amnesty. Bruce quotes theologian Deisman, A. Deisman, "In Christ, this accused person becomes unaccused. He is awarded not condemnation, but liberty." Our brother Jim stood up this morning and read Romans 8:1, our first meeting, remember? "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But beyond even this blessing, mankind's severed fellowship with God is restored. That's what reconciliation's all about. One individual at a time. God intended to fellowship with the man and woman he created. That was his idea all along. He's a God of love and relationship. Sin is not only disobedience to the will of God, it severs fellowship with God. As Paul says to the Ephesians, man must now live without God in the world. And the longer he lives there, the world seems increasingly hostile to him. The redemptive work of God abolishes that alienation from God and establishes a relationship of love and joy with him. That's reconciliation. Can't read these verses without looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and following. And we won't have time to comment on them, but the scriptures are their own best commentary. Let's read them. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." How? We could put in there. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Relationship restored through the work of Christ. By the way, we don't have time to talk about this this morning, but sin also destroys fellowship and creates hostilities between people too. Between individuals, between groups of people, between different cultures and another. Paul deals with that in Ephesians chapter 2. I'd encourage you to run home and open up that chapter. You'll see a lot of parallels with what we read today. And the conclusion of the second half of that chapter is that Paul is that God in Christ is reconciling us to each other. Jesus Christ, to go back, is looking forward to a future in order to present us before the Father. It's a future purpose in this work of reconciliation. He intends to present us to the Father holy, that is, set apart. Spotless is, I think, the best translation of that next word. And blameless, without reproach, can't be criticized. Our peace, our joy, our relationship to God the Father is founded on His merits, not our own, but those of Christ. So we stand, these criminals who have received amnesty, stand before the Father, set apart, spotless, blameless. How can this be? You say, I'm not like that. That's true. But God's Holy Spirit is within you, applying the Word of God and the fellowship of your fellow believers to make you more Christ-like as every year passes. You're in fellowship with God, but you're being sanctified. This process was described by Martin Luther. R.C. Sproul tells the famous illustration of what's going on here. You're sick and you're dying, he says. Every analogy has problems with it. But this is a pretty good one. You're sick and you're dying. There's no cure for you. But a doctor, Dr. Luther said, has developed a cure, a medicine that if you but drink it, you will get better. 100% certainty. So you believe the doctor and you drink it. Believing him, the cure, you take that step. But the cure begins immediately. But the evidence of your sickness is still there. You don't just, the moment it hits the bottom of your stomach, you just all of a sudden, boing, get all well again. Now, the evidence of your disease is still there, but it progressively goes away. In fact, your strength is not there immediately, even though once taken the medicine, you're as good as cured, yet nevertheless, you strengthen day to day. You know that you're cured, but the strengthening is progressive. Our salvation will be complete at His appearing. You know the Lord is your Savior. You are reconciled to God. You may not believe you're spotless and blameless, but in God's sight, you are. But we still, as Paul describes in Romans, still walking about in the body of this flesh, and the evidence of sin, the evidence of the disease is still with us. But one day we depart. We depart this body, and we're with the Lord. The beginning of verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, it can be troubling to a person who is unsure about the security of their salvation. Is Paul saying that my salvation depends on my ability to stay faithful? Not at all. It's a large body of New Testament teaching, including that of Paul himself, that concludes that our salvation is held safe by God. It's secured by the work of Christ, not by anything you've done. We just discussed that. But what is he saying here? Well, note three things. First, the language of that if you continue in your faith. It's a very strong statement about the future. This particular construction, in fact, is a way of expressing confidence that the condition will be fulfilled. Peter O'Brien paraphrased it like this: at least if you stand firm in the faith, and I am sure that you will. Paul is not expressing doubt about their faith. But there's another issue here that we got to address, and it's an issue of you've heard me use this word before, exegesis, that is, seeing what the Scripture is saying. We have to remember something. You know, when I read the epistles of Paul, I tend to think that the apostle is writing just to me. And indeed, when I read the Scriptures, God is speaking to me. But when we examine, and Brother Kevin was talking about looking at words this morning, when we examine this epistle, we see that it wasn't written to one person, just to me. It was written to a group of people. The word "you," when you see it here, is plural. He's writing to the whole church. He's writing to all the people who gather together and call themselves Christians at Colossae. And like every church, there are some in it who are not truly believers and not faithful to the gospel. Harry Ironside points out that Paul didn't pretend to say who of the Colossians were really born of God. He was confident that most were. But he wrote in such a way to stir the conscience of all. He's writing to a church. A church he wants to survive. He wants to see this local church survive and thrive. How do local churches die? You know, I could write a book on it. I've seen a lot of churches die over the years. Here's one way. Just read it. Just turn the verbs around, make them negative. They forsake the faith. And they run and they avoid the hope of the gospel which they have heard. One way is to church to die is to neglect the gospel. Paul is exhorting the entire church to continue in the faith. The purity of the gospel. Our brother Kevin is good in exhorting us to the truth of the gospel day in, day out, not adulterating it, not letting anything else get in it. And we need to do that for one another. Once we get off the truth of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we were reading this morning, the one who trusts in Jesus has everlasting life. The one who disobeys Jesus will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's a very simple story. Our whole message, the last 25 minutes, is all about the truth and simplicity of the gospel. If we get away from that, this church simply won't be here one day. We need to teach it, preach it, pass it on to our young people and children who will, after them, continue to teach it and preach it. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But you know, there's some churches, like the one in Colossae, that aren't there anymore. Paul, in writing to this plurality of recipients, wants them to stay there and stay firm. That's number two. And number three, also going back to Dr. Ironside, he points out that, you know, this verse is one of many ifs in the writings of Paul. And they all have the same objective, the testing of our profession. A lot of people profess, say they're Christians, say they know him. Dr. Ironside wrote this: "It is not enough to profess to the Christian hope. Those who are real will hold fast to the end. Endurance is the test of reality. What God implants in the soul is lasting." Another way of saying, he was saying, talk is cheap. Everybody likes to say, if you're another Christian, everybody likes to say they're a Christian. But those who are real hold fast to the end. I love this phrase, and more than one Christian has said this over the years. Endurance is the test of reality. As Paul writes to this church of many individuals, he is asking them if their faith matches their profession. If so, it'll last. It will be like a well-built house on a firm foundation. That's what the image here, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. These are all architectural terms. It's like a house founded properly on a rock, built strong materials, and when the hurricane comes, it blows and everything else blows down, but it stands. Even in a great storm, it can't be moved from the hope of the gospel. That's our prayer for every one of us here. Let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed and overcome by that great love that devised such a plan that we who were once alienated, hostile, evil in minds and deed can be reconciled, that you even wanted to reconcile us to yourself. We are so thankful, Father, that you did. We know it was not without cost. You just didn't simply erase the ledger and give us amnesty. You dealt with our sin, which fell on the head of our Savior, your Son. We are thankful for his goodness, his obedience, his willingness to die for us. Father, we are thankful that not, we've not just escaped punishment, but we have been reconciled. Lord, as we walk this planet, we ask that you would draw us ever closer to yourself, ever more like Christ, less like men and women of sin we used to be, so that when we see him face to face, our salvation will be complete. Thank you for the knowledge and security that we have in him. We ask your blessing. May we carry these thoughts with us throughout the day and week. We pray in Jesus' name.